Good morning. We'll be reading Psalms 41, verse 1 from the updated New American Standard. That's Psalms 41, verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble.
We are engaged at this time in a series of lessons, and we're dealing with the subject of stewardship. We have said that a steward, of course, is one who takes care of, who manages that which belongs to another. And, of course, when we obeyed the gospel of Christ, we were purchased by the blood of Jesus, and therefore we and all that we have belongs to him. And so in this series of lessons, our goal is to help us to be good and faithful and wise stewards. And so far, we have dealt with being stewards of our talents, number one. Then we dealt with being stewards of our time. And then in our last installment of this series, we dealt with being stewards of our treasure. And that was basically part one, in which we emphasized giving to God. Now, today we want to continue talking about being stewards of our treasure, but this time the emphasis is going to be giving to our fellow man. And when we begin to talk about money, of course, there's not a whole lot of sermons that are preached, a whole lot of Bible classes that are taught with regard to our money, because we seem to avoid that. After all, it is kind of a personal issue, isn't it? What I do with my money is no one else's business. And yet we find that when we go to the Word of God, the Bible has a whole lot to say about money and how we handle money. Someone has discovered in research that 16 of the 38 parables of Christ deal with money and earthly possessions. And furthermore, when we begin to look at the teachings of the Word of God in money, we find that just a little over 500 verses are offered on the subject of prayer. And less than 500 verses are offered on the great subject of faith, but over 2,000 verses are offered on the subject of money and how we handle it. And that tells me that money is a subject that, while we don't like to talk about it from a public standpoint so far as how we use our money, it is a very important Bible subject. And so we're going to be emphasizing then today how we handle our money, or something that we ought to do with our money with regard to giving to man. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to take our text from this particular place. 2 Corinthians, of course, was our text for our last installment of this on treasure and giving to God, but this time we want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 at verse 17. As most of you know, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version here this morning. Verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." As we consider this particular passage, it can be divided into three major points. And we'll look at those three points along with some subpoints here this morning. First of all, we want to emphasize the charge to the rich. You notice there again at verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. That word charge there carries the military force of a command. And so Paul is setting forth something here that is not just an option for those of us who are Christians. This is a command that is being set forth. This is a charge. But notice who he is charging. Charge them that are rich in this world. That means you and me. And I know that sometimes we doubt that, because when we think about the rich, we think about the millionaire, even the billionaire. Those are the people we think about when we think about the rich, that this passage is talking about us. The truth of the matter is, we are all rich. In this country, we sometimes lose sight of the fact of how blessed we are, but when we start looking at the world from a global standpoint, there's very little question but that those of us in this country are rich. And looking at some of that, I discovered that the average American lives by $90 or with $90 a day. He earns $90 a day. The average American. Now, when you put that into the context of the whole world, there are 2.6 million people in this world that live on less than $2 a day. That's 40% of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. There's a billion people who live on this earth on less than $1 a day. And when you stop and think about that, we are truly blessed in this country. In fact, in most mid-sized cities in this country, you can find a restaurant that will serve soup in a bowl that's made out of bread. You stop to think about that. That would be amazing to a lot of people in developing countries and other areas. We are truly blessed. Even the poor here in the United States of America would be viewed as being rich in a lot of different places. Do you know that even with regard to the poor, those who the government would consider to be poor, those who are under the poverty level in this country, that 40% of them own TVs? That 43% of the poor in this country have access to the internet? 75% of the poor of this country own at least one car. 92% of those considered poor in this country have a microwave in their home. And that doesn't mean that they're not poor. We'll see a little bit later on, just briefly, that there are truly poor people in the United States of America. There's no doubt about that, but that sort of puts it into perspective from a global standpoint. And when you start looking at those who are really poor in the United States of America, there has been some research that concludes that the real poor in this country live on about $16 a day. Now, when you start doing the arithmetic, that's poor. Now, the person in a developing country who makes under $2 an hour, that would be considered to be rich. But what about you? I would suggest to you that the majority of us here in this auditorium this morning make over five times that amount. We live on over five times than that. And so whenever you read a passage like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and you see a charge given to those who are rich, don't think about that fellow who is driving the expensive car or who lives on the mansion on top of the hill. The fact of the matter is, we're all rich. And now Paul gives three charges here in this particular passage that we want to consider. First of all, he says, don't be high-minded. Those who are rich, don't be high-minded. Being a good steward over the treasure that God has blessed you with begins with having the proper attitude towards the things that you have. Jesus warned his disciples, you remember on one occasion, about covetousness. Luke chapter 12 and at verse 15, Jesus said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, covetousness has to do with having an intense desire for something, and especially something that belongs to somebody else. But inherently involved in the concept of covetousness is an inappropriate attitude towards the riches of this world. And that's why Jesus goes on to say here, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I would to God that we would all understand that. There's a lot of people, particularly in this country, even members of churches of Christ, who don't understand this reality. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. Most people in this country say, oh, yes, it does. We live in a society today that believes that the more you have, the more significant you are in society. That's exactly why the rich are sometimes high-minded. It's exactly why that there are a lot of people who are rich, and they think that because they have so much that they're better than other people. It's because we have persuaded ourselves that who we are and the value of us depends upon how much stuff we have. And so if we have a whole lot of stuff, we must be important. And we discover then that our cars and the homes that we live in the fancy clothes that we wear and the high-priced possessions that we have, all of that, they're like trophies that say, look at me. I'm somebody important. Have you considered the station of life at which I have arrived? I must be important because I have all of this stuff. Why, someone says, are you so important? Because I have money. And society would agree with that. Society perpetuates that kind of attitude. And it does so by treating those who have a lot of physical stuff, a lot of money, huge bank accounts, they treat those kind of people with more honor and respect and with more privilege than the poor. And Paul is saying, now I'm charging you who are rich. And again, that's all of us. I'm charging you not to think like that. Don't be high-minded. Don't think that you're better than anybody simply because of what you have. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And we have to understand that. But the second charge is, don't trust in uncertain riches. And there, really, when you stop and think about it, there's not too many things in life that are more uncertain than riches. Number one, because they're just unstable. They're here one day, and tomorrow they're gone. And so you can't trust them. In Proverbs chapter 23 at verse 5, the wise man says, will thou set thy eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And that's just the nature of riches. There's a lot of people right now who live in the depths of deprivation, who at one time in their life, they were able to say that they were living on the pinnacle of prosperity. But things change. Riches seem to go away. They vanish like an eagle with wings. They fly away. That's just the nature of it. Jesus said in one place that they can be stolen. They can be eaten by moths. They're uncertain. They're unstable. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. And of course, the second reason why they're so unstable is because at the end of the day, riches simply are downright deceptive. They riches offer things that they cannot fulfill, promises that they cannot fulfill. They cannot make you happy. Mammon wants you to think that the more money you have, the happier you'll be. If you could just win the lottery, your life will suddenly be transformed and you'll be happy and all of your problems will go away. It's all about the riches. And wealth or mammon, earthly riches, just lying to you. They can't fulfill you. They can't satisfy you. Money can do a lot of things. But it can't bring you the kind of joy and satisfaction that most people crave. Someone has said money can buy you a bed, but in spite of what all the mattress companies want you to think, it can't buy you any sleep. Money can buy you a home, a house, a fancy house on top of the hill, but not a home. You can buy with money a passport that will get you almost anywhere on earth, but it can't buy you a ticket to heaven. Money can only do so much. But satisfaction and joy and true happiness, it cannot deliver on that promise. Don't be deceived by money. Do you know that they have done research to discover that the suicide rate is actually higher than average among the most affluent people in society? And what happens is that a lot of the pressures that go along with living up and maintaining a wealthy lifestyle is overwhelming, even to the millionaires and even billionaires of our society. So there's a high suicide rate among them. And in fact, extensive research has been done with regard even to the children of wealthy, that children that grow up in wealthy environments, that they're more likely to be depressed, to be suicidal themselves, to be addicted to some kind of substance abuse and that sort of thing. And that's very common among the affluent and children who grow up in that situation. And the point of it is, money is not the answer to true joy and happiness. It will promise you a whole lot, but it won't deliver. And so Paul says to those who are rich, don't trust in uncertain riches. They'll let you down every time. And then he gives a third charge. He says, instead of trusting in uncertain riches, trust in God who gives us all things to enjoy. Because certainly, just as riches are uncertain, just as uncertain as riches are, God, when it comes down to giving us what we need, maybe not everything we desire and everything that we want, but giving us what we need, God is reliable. He is just as certain as riches are uncertain. God has always provided us with everything we need for body and soul, physically, spiritually. God gives us not only what we need, but sometimes He even gives us what we want. He's a loving, giving God. He's worthy of our trust. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. God blesses us, doesn't He? And we should give Him honor and we should give Him credit for the things that we have. All good, every perfect gift comes from above. God is trustworthy when it comes down to that. Matthew 6 at verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is the necessities of life. God will provide. He always has. You look back through the pages of the Old Testament and God has always provided for His people. You think even in your own life, God providentially provides for us. That's just the kind of God that He is. We can trust God. And the book of Psalms, chapter 20 at verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He's the one we should trust. Now, this trusting business, of course, has to do, as Matthew 6 indicated, has to do with the idea of seeking. We need to be about the business of seeking God. The Hebrew writer says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe, there's the trust, we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And God is that. God is a rewarder. Again, we know from our own personal experience that God is a rewarder, but a rewarder for who? For those who diligently seek Him. And this seeking business has to do with serving God, obeying God from day to day. You see, the fact of the matter is, being a good steward over our treasure involves more than just having the right attitude towards our riches. It certainly begins with that, but it involves more than that. It also involves doing the right thing with our riches, and that's a part of obeying God. Paul is charging us to do certain things with our riches, and a part of seeking Him is doing that. In fact, this kind of leads to the second point that we want to make, and this really is just an extension of the charge that we see it at verse 17. And that is the charity of the rich. Notice verse 18 says, they are to do good. Who? The rich. They're to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There's the charge that we have. And this obviously is easy to understand. It's one of these passages that's harder to execute than it is to understand. Paul's very clear on this. Again, he's instructing the rich. And the rich have to do something. What do they have to do? They have to do good. They have to be rich in good works. And he tells us exactly what that is. It is to be generous and to be ready to share. In other words, as the rich of this world, we must be ready to share our wealth with the less fortunate of society. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't take that lightly. He is serious about that. And maybe that's one of the places where we fail in our Christianity, that we don't take passages that talk about helping the poor very seriously. Or again, we deny that we're really of the rich, that maybe some other people need to be taking care of us. No, we are rich. And what Paul says in this passage is applicable to all of us, most of us at least, who are here this morning. Probably all of us. We are indeed rich. And so we must be ready to share. Look at some passages that speak of this. Psalms 37 at verse 21. The wicked borrows but does not repay, but the righteous is generous and gives. And there's no doubt in my mind that as I think about this passage, and you notice the similarity between this and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul, who was an expert in Old Testament scripture, that he either had this passage or passages like it on his mind when he wrote what he did in 1 Timothy 6. He knew the Old Testament. He knew how many passages in the Old Testament speak of helping the poor. And he understood it's serious. It's important. It's a part of Christianity. It's a part of being a good steward of our treasure. And there are many, many passages that speak of it. Listen to what he says a little bit further down. A few verses later, the psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Who's the righteous? Verse 21 tells us, the ones who are generous and ready to give. And what does God do? He takes care of the righteous. He will not forsake the righteous. His children begging for bread. I've never seen his children beg for bread. That sort of reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn over there. We read this in our last installment when we were dealing with giving to God. But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 9 beginning, Paul makes the very point at verse 9. As it is written, he says, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now watch. He who supplies, that's God. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched. Who? The rich who are willing to share. Who are willing to sow from the standpoint of not just giving to God, but also from the standpoint of helping the less fortunate around you. That kind of person, Paul says, will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. In other words, God will keep blessing you so that you're in position to help other people. Your children, in other words, will not go begging. If you take of what you have and a portion of it, you help those who are less fortunate. God will be with you. He will not forsake the righteous. That's what these passages are emphasizing, and there's many more, of course. The passage that Jake read for us, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. We don't have time to look at all of the passages. You get out of concordance and see how many passages you can list that talk about helping, giving, sharing with the poor. You'll probably get tired of writing. Because God takes that seriously. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 at verse 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. But we hesitate with regard to this because sometimes we have an iron grip upon the physical things that God blesses us with. and we have trouble sharing. We might share with our loved ones and those who are close to us in our family and that sort of thing, and maybe even brothers in Christ. But with regard to the poor at large, that's someone else's duty. The Bible says that's our duty, the duty of the rich. And we're rich. Look over at Matthew chapter 19 just for a moment. I know you're familiar with this story, of course, when Jesus came across the rich ruler, the young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, and beginning at verse 16, it says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept.'" And almost all of us here this morning would say the same thing. Almost all of us here this morning would say, "You know, I'm living by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I honor my parents and I don't steal or anything like that. I keep the commandments of God. I walk worthy of the gospel." The man said, I do all those things, but what do I lack?" And he probably wished he didn't ask that last question there. And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven." And you know the rest, how that the young man wouldn't do that. Why? Because he had a whole lot of possessions. And he wasn't willing to give them up. And I understand, as I read this particular passage of Scripture, that this is sort of a general teaching. It's not a specific command to all of us. Jesus is dealing with the particular case. He knew the young man's heart. We know this is not a command that anyone who has anything has to give it all up for the poor. That's not the point. We know that there are many people in the first century church that were very wealthy. They didn't sell all that they had, and they weren't condemned because they didn't. That's not the point of this passage. Jesus knew the heart of this rich young ruler. And he knew that he wasn't willing to separate from his earthly wealth, even when eternal life was at stake. And while this is a particular teaching for a particular person, the fact of the matter is the principle is universal. If we are holding on to our earthly wealth so tightly that even in view of eternal life, we will not let go of that grip of those physical things, then there is no way that we can be good stewards of our treasure. There's no way that we're going to take those things that are so dear to our heart and share them with other people. And so we have to be careful about our attitude again towards earthly things. We should be willing to separate ourselves from any of our physical stuff. A couple of things I want to point out at this point in the lesson. Number one, be cautious of the possibility of giving. In other words, just be mindful of the fact that you can give. I can just hear some of us right now say, "You know, I'm not like that rich young ruler. He wasn't willing to separate himself from his riches, but I am. The problem is, I just don't have the opportunity to give to the poor." Do you really think that? I would submit to you that we have the ability. We have to be conscious of the ability to give. We have the opportunity. Because the truth is, we are surrounded by poor people. There's no doubt about that. I want you to consider these numbers just for a few minutes. The World Food Program reveals to us that about 21,000 people die every day of hunger or hunger-related causes, according to the United Nations. This is one person every 4 seconds. You let 4 seconds tick off of your mind. Every 4 seconds, someone is dying from hunger or some related issue with poverty. Sadly, it's children who died the most every 4 seconds. That's staggering when you stop and think about it. 805 million people, or 1 in 9 people in the world, do not have enough to eat. You think you could find somebody to give to? Poor nutrition causes the death of 3.1 million children each year. That's 8,500 children per day. 26.4 million people ages 18 through 64 live in poverty. 14.7 million children under the age of 18 are in poverty. 4.2 million seniors 65 and older are in poverty in this world. The point is, there are plenty of people that you can give to. Oh, but those numbers are skewed a little bit. That's just talking about developing countries, and that, and a lot of that is dealing with developing countries. And of course, elevate the number there. But what about poverty in America? In 2013, 45.3 million people were in poverty. Obviously, they haven't come out with the numbers for 2014. But in 2013, 45.3 million people are in poverty. And they may have more than some of these people in third world countries, developing countries, but we're talking about people who need help, people who are hungry. 17.5 million households don't have enough food to eat. 6.8 million households experience very low supply of food. You think you can find someone to give to? There's a lot of poor people around us. And I'll tell you one thing about this, just I'll throw in, and maybe it shouldn't be something I just throw in. I should emphasize it. But a lot of these poor people in America are veterans who have come back from fighting a war, who have been just forgotten about, who are now homeless in some kind of poverty after sparing or being willing to spare their life, to give their life, rather, for our freedom. There are a lot of poor people around. Well, that's still far away from us. What about in Akron? Poverty in Akron. Residents with income below the poverty level. 30% of this fine city live below the poverty level. Residents with income below 50% of poverty, the poverty level, 13%. Now, these are people who are very poor. Right here in this city. And married couples in poverty, 17%. Children below poverty level, 33.5. Listen to me. I know these numbers aren't astronomical. I don't know even how they compare on a national level. But the point of it, the only point I'm making is, when you look at these numbers represent, in reality, hundreds, even thousands of people right here in Akron, Ohio, that are poor, that struggle to have coats for their children in the winter, that struggle to have food on the table anytime during the year. People who need help. Oh, but they got themselves in that mess. Well, that may be true in some cases, but I'll tell you right now, it's not true in all cases, probably not even the majority of cases. But even that aside, did you notice all of those passages that we read about the poor in the Scripture? The Scripture never tells us, when it talks about giving to the poor, it never says, you know, they got themselves in that mess. Or this is why they're in poverty. The Bible doesn't even talk about that. It simply says, here's some poor folks. It is your responsibility, if you are rich, to help, to be generous, and to share. That's being a good steward. And we fail, don't we? Listen to me. I'd be the first one to admit, I'd confess to you right now, that I haven't been what I should be in helping the poor. I hope God forgives me for that. I hope I can do better. I plan to do better in the future. Because sometimes I get caught up with my own wealth and my own worries, and problems that I'm having. And it's very easy just to let someone else take care of all of the poor in Akron, Ohio, or all the poor in the United States, or all of the poor around the world. Let someone else do that. And yet we have passage after passage that says, here's your responsibility. Those of you who are rich, be generous and willing to share. That's a part of being a good steward. We have to be mindful. You have the opportunity, and so do I, to help poor people. Some people who would benefit just from a dollar of your riches. We have the opportunity to help. The question is, what kind of stewards are we? Will we help by giving to man? James 1 at verse 27. Remember this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit, that is, to help orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, helping the less fortunate. That's a part of true religion. That's a part of real Christianity. There is just no way for us to get around that. We can ignore it. We can stick our head in the sand. But according to the Bible, that's real, genuine, sincere religion. Helping the less fortunate. Now, I don't want you to forget any of this, but just in passing, I do want to point out, we must be cautious of the people to whom we give. And this is important. And why is it important? Because the fact of the matter is some individuals aren't worthy of our giving. There's a lot of scams out there. It is, of course, the idea of poverty fraud is a multi-million dollar business in this country and around the world. Whether it is just one individual who is lying about their condition of poverty or whether it is a multi-level group of people who are involved in some kind of scheme that robs people of their life savings, whatever it is. There's a lot of scams out there. And as you think about giving to the poor, it's your responsibility not to just say, okay, there's all of these scams, and so I'm just not going to help anybody. No. It's your responsibility to make sure that you don't get scammed by one of these schemes. If you're going to give and help the poor, that you find a way to do it that is best for you and that is the best use of the money that God has given you and that you are steward over. There's all kind of ways to give to the poor. I can't remember the fellow's name now who is a oral surgeon, and he lives in Chicago, and you may have heard about him on the news. He's the fellow that twice a week, he buys 80 Big Macs and 47 cups of coffee, and he takes it to the homeless in a poor part of Chicago. And he doesn't do that as a part of any organization. He doesn't do it as a part of any church. Just an individual who feels compelled to help the poor. And however you think about that, I don't know if that's the best way to go about it, but he's doing something. And you have to decide for yourself how exactly you're going to reach out and help the poor around you. You now know you can't just fool yourself into thinking you don't have any opportunity to give. You do. The only question is, how are you going to do it? Or are you going to do it at all? And I'm saying to you now, I don't want that message to be blocked out in any way, but I am saying we have to be careful. There are some individuals who aren't worthy of our giving. A lot of scams out there you have to be careful of. Of course, you remember what Paul himself said in 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if any is not willing to work, let him not eat. So we have to be careful about that, don't we? Person who just won't work because he's lazy and doesn't like work and refuses to work, you're not going to help that kind of person. He's not worthy of help. Now again, don't overreact and say that every person you see on the streets who is hurting and in trouble is like that. He just doesn't want to work. You know, most of the time that's not the case. But sometimes it is, and you have to be careful. And you certainly, it goes without saying, you don't want to give to someone who might have an addiction to drugs and that sort of thing, and you somehow perpetuating his sin. You don't want to do that. You wouldn't, for example, give somebody who just reeks of alcohol a $10 bill. What is he going to do with that? He's going to go buy some alcohol. But now listen to me. Don't be high-minded. It doesn't mean that you can't care and love for that person who might be an alcoholic and living on the streets. Who do you know that just woke up one day and said, you know what I want to do for the rest of my life? I want to be hooked on drugs. No, that person has just gotten himself in a mess. You may not want to put any money in his hands. You might want to buy him a meal or something. You can do that. That's helping the poor. But we have to think about some of these things. Some individuals aren't worthy of our giving. Some institutions are not worthy of our giving. As Christians, we should understand that. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations of that. The United Way is a social organization that does all kind of good from a social standpoint. Yes, they feed the poor. They educate individuals that need educating. They do all kind of wonderful things. But when you research that organization, they do something else that, as Christians at least, we should frown upon. That is, they support Planned Parenthood. When you go to their website, you'll read, these local programs and initiatives are supported by your gifts to the United Way of Summit County. And they operate in various counties and different places around the world. They operate individually. And so you just check them out. But typically, the United Way, almost all of them that I ever came across, support the Planned Parenthood organization. Right in there, the same website. They'll list under this, under these programs and initiatives that they are supported by, they list the various groups that they give money to. How do they give money to these groups? It's by donations of people like you and me. And Planned Parenthood, you could look it up for yourself. They're one of the organizations that the United Way gives money to. Now, listen to me. Planned Parenthood, of course, is one of the greatest promoters and providers of abortion that we have in this country. I don't have time now. If you're visiting with us, you can talk to me after the lesson, and maybe we could talk a little bit in more detail about abortion. I shouldn't have to tell those of you who are Christians that abortion is murder. It's torturous murder. It's not about the right of a woman. Woman has right over her own body. What she doesn't have the right to do is destroy another body, and that's what abortion does. So maybe we'll preach a lesson one of these days on abortion, a detailed lesson on abortion. Millions of millions of babies being murdered by way of abortion. It is one of the darkest sins of our society as a country. And one of the biggest promoters of it is Planned Parenthood. And Planned Parenthood is supported by the United Way, which means when you give to United Way, you are supporting indirectly abortion, whether you like it or not. That's where some of your money is going. And I think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. Turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. Now, with regard to our financial assistance, wherever we're putting it, or whoever we're giving it to, Paul said in Philippians 4 and at verse 15, he said, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that no church entered into partnership with me." Notice that word, partnership. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See that? Paul's saying, when I go out here and preach the gospel of Christ, you get credit for that. Why? Because you have sent to me financially. Now, that principle would be true. Paul, of course, is an apostle of Christ and taught nothing but truth. But in principle, that would be true if you were giving your money to a false teacher. You would be supporting you'd have credit for his false teaching. And it is true with regard to this. When you give financially to United Way, you have credit for the work that they're doing. And a part of the work is the supporting of abortion. So I'm just saying to you, you see how you have to be careful. We want to give. We want to help the poor. We want to do everything we can and not be selfish, but be generous and ready to share. But we have to be careful. I don't have time to talk about these things in detail, but the Salvation Army is a wonderful institution from a social standpoint. Does wonderful work socially. We have several who attend here who have been helped tremendously from a physical standpoint from the Salvation Army. The problem is they double as a religion. And that's not even debatable. They would tell you that. On their website, they have what is referred to as their 11 articles of faith. And I don't have time to read all of those articles of faith, but two of them teach error. The other nine I read them kind of quickly, but I basically agreed with all the other. The nine were pretty good in scriptural, but two of them teach error. And we have to remember what John said in 2 John verse 9, that whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. And the Salvation Army doesn't do that on various areas. Looking just at Article 5 and 7, we believe, they say in Article 5, that our first parents were created in a state of innocence, but by their disobedience they lost their purity and happiness, and that in consequence of their fall, all men have become sinners, totally depraved, and as such are justly exposed to the wrath of God. We call that Calvinism. Total depravity. They teach that babies are born in sin. Now, I don't have time. If you're visiting with us, I'd love to talk to you about Calvinism. We could go into a great discussion about this. It would be worth your time. I don't have time this morning, but total depravity is one of the most devilish doctrines I know of that teaches that we are born in sin, therefore God creates us as sinners, and then God turns around and he makes it so that we can't even do good. We can't make any good decisions. We can't obey the gospel without special help from the Holy Spirit. And then when God doesn't give us the Holy Spirit, he turns around and condemns us to a devil's hell. That is unjust, no matter how you explain it. The Calvinist in all the days of his life won't be able to explain away the unjust nature of that doctrine of total depravity. And yet, Salvation Army obviously teaches that. That's a part of their articles of faith. In 7, it says, we believe that repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit are necessary to salvation. In other words, they don't believe that baptism has a part in God's plan of salvation. They don't put all of that, they don't put that in here, but this is the kind of language that faith only folks always use. And we know for a fact, because we have men attending here who are associated with the Salvation Army, who have been helped by the Salvation Army, who know and will tell you they don't believe in baptism. We have men here again who are trying to teach them, the Salvation Army, you have to be baptized. Why? Because they don't believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. And yet the gospel says that it is. And when you tell people it's not, you're not helping people. You're stopping people from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. It's this time of year where you're going to see some people out there in front of grocery stores and other places ringing their bell. It's the Salvation Army. They want your donation. And when you drop money into that plate, you are supporting the false doctrine that is espoused by the Salvation Army. So, again, I don't want us to get too sidetracked with this. I want you to leave this morning understanding you as a Christian are rich and have a responsibility to help the poor. I'm just saying to you now, be mindful, number one, that you do have the opportunity to do that, but also be careful about who and to what organization you give to. And in closing, we see in this text the compensation for the rich. Paul says in the last verse of our text, verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Is it worth it? Is it worth letting go of some of your riches to help the poor? Paul says yes. You are exchanging riches for riches. The only difference is in the nature of those riches. The riches that you give to the poor, they're just temporal in nature. And the fact of the matter is you're going to be separated from them no matter what anyway. And we all know that's true. When we die, Paul said, we can't take our money with us. But even in the here and now, let me just quickly before we close, let's say you have $25. I'm just throwing a figure out. Could be, let's say you have $25 at the end of the month to spend. Free money, so to speak. Extra money. And most of you have a lot more than $25. I'm just throwing out a figure once again. What are you going to do with that $25? Maybe you'll help the poor with the extra money that you have. And maybe you'll give it directly to somebody. Maybe you'll put it aside and let some money accumulate that you can later give to the, whatever. That's up to you what you do with that. But what are you going to do with that extra money? If you don't help the poor, I can tell you what you'll do. You'll put it in your wallet or your purse. You'll either spend it frivolously or you'll kind of spend it in piecemeal fashion, a little here and a little there, but before you know it, that $25 will be gone. That's just life. The point of it is, you're going to be separated from it, and you know that. The only question is, what are you going to get in return? And Paul, in our text, is saying, I'll tell you how you can get a good return for your riches. You invest in the poor and you are laying for yourself a good foundation. And what do you mean by that? He's talking about life. He's talking about real life. Listen, this life that we're living right now, this is just kind of an introduction to the real thing. The real thing is eternal life. For those who obey the gospel and live according to God's will, to those who are willing to share and be good stewards, that life is eternal life with God. And that's more important than anything in the life that we now have. Can I read one more passage and then the lesson will be yours? Matthew chapter 16. You remember this at verse 24 when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what? Now listen to it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What would it profit you? You can hang on tight to all of the riches that God blesses you with. You can tell yourself, I'm not rich. That's the other person. I'm not going to help the poor. It's their fault they're in that situation. You can think like that and forfeit your soul. Or you can follow the words of Paul. You can be willing, ready to distribute, to share, and lay up for yourself a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold. That word take hold there means to seize. You can seize the opportunity of true life in heaven. It all depends on what kind of steward you would be. Let's be good stewards. First of all, by giving of our treasure to God and then giving to man. Being a good steward means that we have a good attitude towards God and towards giving and towards people. We're making an investment, and the return is priceless. It's eternal life in heaven. I hope we'll be good stewards of our treasure. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. You do need to start thinking about eternal life. This life, as I said just a moment ago, is just an introduction. We're all going to live eternally somewhere, but there's only two options. Either a place called heaven or a place called hell. And it all depends on what we do with Jesus Christ in the here and now. Would you accept him as your personal Savior? In Acts chapter 2, of course, verse 36, we learn that God has made that same Jesus, whom the Jews crucified, both Lord and Christ. Will you allow Him to be Lord over your life? That very passage tells you how to do it. It goes on to say, Peter goes on to tell the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. You can be saved. And you can start being a steward of God. But first, you have to be bought with a price. I hope you obey the gospel. Come forward as we together stand and sing.